Let's turn again to where we just sang from in Psalm 119, where this evening we'll take up the two stanzas that begin at verse 65. So the two stanzas which have the titles Taith and Yod, 65 to 72, and then 73 through 80. What we're doing is we're tracing a believer's experience through the 119th Psalm, measuring our own Christian growth, our own experience against this inspired example. We've seen this man resolve to go a certain way. We have seen the initial successes that he met as he went that way. We have seen him frustrated with his own inconsistency, and how that frustration led him to pray a stanza of entire petition for enabling grace, that God would make him to go in God's commandments and incline his heart unto God's law. And then we came to the 41st verse, and we were here the last 2 weeks. And we saw how what we have there is the encapsulation of everything this man needs and wants from the Lord. He wants a fuller Christian experience, a fuller experience of God's salvation, extending to every part of his being. He wants sanctification. He wants personal reviving. And so he prays for it in 41 through 48, and we noted there the reasons that he's praying for it, the two so verses there. And then we saw last week in 49 through 64 that the Lord indeed answered his request, that the Lord did revive him, quicken him. And remember, there were especially two words that we did a little study with last Sunday evening, and we traced how those words were used up to this point, and now they're used differently. He had over and over and over again asked that he would be enabled to keep God's law. He prayed that he would keep God's law. He resolved to keep God's law. He anticipated keeping God's law, but it's not till you get to verse number 55 that he's able to say in the past tense, I have kept thy law. And there was another word that we dealt with similarly, right? It was the word quicken. Again, he had prayed for quickening. He had expected quickening. He had recognized the need for life and for a renewing of spiritual life within him. He had recognized a coldness and a deadness within. And it is not until you get to verse number 50 that he's able to talk about that in the past tense, that thy word hath quickened me. Okay, so this man has experienced personal revival here in answer to his prayer. And what that looked like was obedience. And that whole stanza that begins in verse 57, really almost every phrase in that stanza has to do with his testimony of obedience, of more consistent obedience to the Lord and how he is keeping his statutes and his law. We did see when we were in those stanzas the last couple weeks that we had the introduction, though, of a concept which had not been introduced before. The first time this word is used out of the seven times in this psalm is in verse number 50. He speaks about affliction. Affliction. And we made the point last week that often it is the case when the Lord revives us, it will always be according to his word. It will always be his word that he uses to revive us. But often in tandem with that personal revival will be affliction. And in this part of Psalm 119, you have a condensing of the word affliction. It's used seven times, but four out of the seven are condensed into about 25 verses here. And so that is a feature now in this man's experience that he's talking about as he shares with us his walking with the Lord. Well, we're coming now to verse 65. And you do see in this stanza, he's going to talk about affliction twice. In verse number 67, he talks about affliction. And in verse number 71, he talks about affliction. But that is not the key word of the stanza. I want to read to you the stanza now. I want you to pay close attention to these eight verses. See if you can find the word that is used six times in these eight verses. It's not always translated with the same English word, but it's the same Hebrew word all six times. See if you can find what word it is. That will be the keynote of this stanza. This is Psalm 119 and verse number 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgments and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Amen. What do you think the word is? You have a word in your mind that you would guess if we had an opportunity for a raise of hands or for audience participation this evening? What's the word? The word is the word good. The word good. Six times. And verse number 65, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, is the normal word good. Verse 66, teach me good judgments. 68, thou art good and doest good. 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. 72, thy law, the law of thy mouth is better. But that's just the word good again there. Six times you have the word good. Now remember, this psalm is an acrostic. And that every verse of this stanza begins with the same Hebrew letter. Every verse begins with a word that has at the front of the word the letter Taith. Take a guess what the first letter for the Hebrew word good is. It's Taith. The word good stands at the front of five of these verses. You can't miss it. The emphasis would be something like this. Verse 65, good you have done with your servant. 66, good judgment and knowledge teach me. 68, good you are and doing good. 71, good for me was it that I was afflicted. 72, good for me is the law of thy mouth. Five out of the eight verses begin with this word good. And then you have it a second time there in verse number 68. So six times you have the word. So I want to preach to you this evening on God's good ways. God's good way. And what's going on in the man's experience at this point and the progression that he's making in his walk with the Lord is that he's been on the path for some time now. And just like us, he has been looking for indicators that what he's been doing and the effort that he has been expending is actually going to be rewarded by the Lord. He's seeking confirmation that he's on the right path. And now He has the experience of being able to testify to that. God is confirming it to him that all of God's ways are good. This, he testifies to us, this has been good. It's good. And that, of course, was what he was interested in from the very beginning of the psalm. At the outset, he noted that there were certain blessed people, that they were out there, far out in front of him on this road. They were experiencing good. They were experiencing God's blessing. And having viewed those people, he said to himself, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then would I not be ashamed, would I respect unto all thy commandments. Oh, that I might have that experience. I want the good life." And now we've arrived at verse number 65, and he can tell us, it's happened. It's happened. This, I can tell you from experience, he says, this is the good life. He can say as a matter of personal testimony, good you have done with your servant. God's way is good. It's good. So you looked at the 65th verse. We'll just kind of hit the highlights as we come down through this stanza together. You look at the 65th verse. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. You know, he doesn't qualify that in any way, does he? There's no qualifications there. He says that he has experienced the goodness of God in all of God's dealings with him. That there's absolutely nothing that he would leave out of that assessment, that all God's ways have been good to me. And in the margin next to verse 65, we could write another reference, a New Testament reference. Can you think of a New Testament reference where a mature believer is assuring everyone that everything God does is good and for good? You can write Romans 8:28 in the margin there, can't you? Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, unqualified good. I mean, how can that be? How can a man come to the point in his pilgrimage where he makes an unqualified statement like that, especially when you remember where this man has been? How in verse 25, he had been brought to grief concerning his own inconsistencies. How in verse number 50, that he refers to being afflicted. How just recently, in verse number 61, he speaks of the bands of the wicked robbing him, or these wicked people, these enemies trying to ensnare him. How can he say, all of God's dealings with me, even those things, they're all good. He's only been good to me, when the whole time his pathway has been strewn with all kinds of unpleasant experiences? Well, it's because of verse 66 and what he's praying for there, and he already has a measure of, and that's why he's praying it. Teach me good judgments and knowledge. He's praying for good discernment, and it's evident in this man's experience, he already has a measure of that. He already has good judgment and good knowledge. He's far enough down the path to have discernment. He's come to see God's providences for what they truly are. He's discerning the Lord's goodness even in the unpleasant things. And isn't it true that we often fail in our assessments of what God is doing, that we don't have this good judgment. We don't have enough of it. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. But we often misjudge the Lord. And how often we're guilty of calling evil good and calling God's good evil in our experience and in our lives. Mature pilgrims have a God-given discernment that has been developed and that has been exercised. And as a result of that, they can say with conviction, not just quoting a verse, but they can say with conviction, out of personal experience, you have done well, you have done good with your servant. So teach me good discernment and knowledge, because I do believe in your commandments. And that goodness of God's ways that he testifies to, it extends, verse 67, even to affliction. And he's going to say later in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. That's a mature viewpoint, isn't it? That's a man who has good judgment. When he can honestly make that statement, it was good for me that I have been afflicted. And it would be good for us here to just pause and to remind ourselves of the goodness of affliction in our lives. We can think of a lot of things here that testify to the goodness of affliction to us. Let's think of six together. You never know when you may need to rehearse these six truths in your mind and to preach it to your heart. The goodness of affliction. You know that afflictions endured increases to us the preciousness of Christ. It's good for us to be afflicted because it increases the preciousness of Christ. Those who really come to know Christ know something of adversity. We have to be made to taste the bitterness of sorrow or to feel the pressure of being dependent. We have to tread the path of loneliness and be brought to the end of our own strength and to a recognition of our own human inability before Christ will be really precious to us. Jesus shines brightest when our eye can see nothing but darkness and dreariness all around. That's when he shines the brightest. And our afflictions are good because they increase the preciousness of Christ to us. You think back to your own experience. When has Christ appeared the most precious to your soul? Was it not in some season where you stood in need of his counsel or his love? A sanctified trial will do more for your esteem for the person of Jesus Christ than wading through a library chocked full of theological tomes for years. One sanctified affliction will do more. It increases the preciousness of Christ. Afflictions endured authenticate our sonship, don't they? You erase sanctified afflictions from the catalog of God's dealings with Christians, and you will take away one of their surest evidences that they are children of God. The Lord has told us Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So every stroke of his rod is a demonstration of his love, and an evidence of our sonship, and that's good. It's good for us to be afflicted. You think of, precisely what he says in verse 67, and we realize that afflictions endured bring us into a deeper acquaintance with God's word. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. In afflictions, we fly to the scriptures, because we know that to be the unfailing source of guidance and comfort. And whatever may be the nature of our sorrow or grief, we find in God's word something corresponding to our need. God sends us to the scripture by our afflictions. And there are many of you who have known the experience of the preciousness of the promises of God brought home to you in your personal experience through some affliction. When you cried out to God in bitterness of soul, when you sought him for a word, you had to have a word from God for this. And he gave you that word. And now burned into your heart is some promise or some text or some psalm, and you can't think of that psalm or that text or that promise without all those memories flooding back to you. He has made the word of God precious to you through that affliction. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, really learn them. Fourth, afflictions endured stir us up to lay hold upon God in prayer. Nothing drives us to our knees into humble prayer more than the pressure of affliction. So we ought to count it precious, anything that drives us to the Lord Jesus, anything that thaws the coldness that so often exists between us and the Lord, anything that thaws that, anything that removes the barriers that I feel between myself and the Lord ought to be to me a precious thing, a good thing. So afflictions endured stir us up to lay hold of God on prayer. So there's four so far, right? The increase the preciousness of Christ. They authenticate our sonship. They bring us into a deeper acquaintance with God's word. They stir us up to lay hold upon God in prayer. Afflictions endured do good to other Christians. That's good. There are people in this room that we have watched endure afflictions and bear their troubles bravely. It inspires the rest of us to take courage that God is able to comfort the afflicted, and his word is able to support those that are troubled. And besides this, our trials increase our tenderness and our sympathy with others who we would have not had the same sympathy with if we had not had similar extremities in our lives. And you know how Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the God of all comfort comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so our afflictions are good because they do good to other Christians. And sixthly, our afflictions endured bring glory to God. Peter says that our faith is to be tried with fire, that it may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. How it honors God When a man can see God's wise and good hand, even in his trouble, even in his darkness, even in his pressures, and what glory goes to the Lord when his children trust him through thick and thin, when they're not just fair weather friends, but they trust him even in the darkness, and they value his nearness so much that they say with the psalmist, "It was good for me that I was afflicted. It's by that I was taught God's word." And so you see what's going on in the experience of this maturing man. He's testifying that as you get out there a little ways on the path, that you are going to find God graciously confirming to you the goodness of all of God's ways, and that you are going to find out that even the afflictions, even those are good. And the reason all of that's the case is because what he says in verse 68. The reason that all of God's dealings are good is because you're dealing with a good God. And all his ways are good. Is there anything about God that's not good? Of course not. All of his ways are good because he himself is good. And how frequently you and I question the goodness of God. We don't do so out loud, but we do so every time we question any of his providences, because they're all sourced in him. We're told that everything is symphonized together. They work together like a symphony for our good. The reason for that is because he's a good God. All his ways and all of his doings are good. And as we're thinking about this man's maturing viewpoint and how the Lord has confirmed to him the goodness of God's ways, I mean, look at verse number 72. There's a mature viewpoint. "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than..." Have you ever had the opportunity to run your fingers through thousands of pieces of gold? I never have. I can imagine what that would be like. The glistening of the gold as the light hits it. The clinking of the coins together as you lift them up and then pour them back down into the chest. But this man says, "Thy law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver." Now, what is good for a believer? The world has a notion of the good life. The good life. And the good life usually is made up of a lot of things that can be purchased with pieces of gold and silver. But you define the good life biblically, and you find that good is really understanding and valuing the law that comes right out of God's mouth. That's good. That's the good life. When you value the word of God and you know the experience of him keeping you from sin, and you're able to come to the point where it's all confirmed to you, you have increasing judgment and discernment now, and you can see the goodness of God's hand in all of his providential dealings with you. That's the good life. And that's the life this man is living. How far down the path are we? Are we where this man is? Or have we yet to get there? We want to be measuring ourselves against this man's experience, because this man's experience is real Christianity. One way that we can know how far out on the path we are and how mature we are is what we really affirm to be good. Are you far enough down the path that you are enabled to say by the grace of God, God is good no matter what he has done? And to not just say that as a cliche, God is good all the time. And not just say it like a children's song, God is great, God is good. But to say it with the conviction of personal experience, that all of his ways, even the afflictions, they're good. I mean, he says in verse number 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Good would be prevented from going astray. Wouldn't it be good to have that prevented? Well, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It would be good if that were afflicted. And if God has done something in your life to bring you back and to put your foot on the path and has made you more conscientious now and more careful now and more fearful of ever straying from the path again, that was good. And if that thing happened to be affliction, that affliction was good. All of his ways are good. Do you evaluate his providences like that? That's a measure of Christian maturity that this man has come to by the grace of God. That is the right viewpoint. You have a man who has attained that viewpoint after a lot of frustration, after a lot of pleading with God to enable him to do what he seemed he could never do by himself. Finally, on the 65th step of his journey, he's able to say, God has done unqualified good to me. Now, when we come to the next stanza, I think we have a continuation of the theme to an extent. You look, for instance, at verse number 75. You see how that's very similar to what we've already been saying. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. There he is again, affirming to us that God has confirmed to him the rightness of all of God's ways, even affliction. That is his viewpoint now. That's the mature viewpoint that he has. But what's going on in the rest of the stanza? You know, I point to verse 75 because verse 75 is an island in the middle of this stanza. It is unlike every other verse. Every other verse in that Yod stanza is a prayer where he is asking God for something. You can see it real easily in 76 through 80. What's the first word of each of those verses? Let. Right? He's asking for something. You could translate that maybe may. May I have this? May this happen? You know, let this happen. May this happen. He's asking for something. Verse number 74 could easily be translated the same way. You could translate 74 very legitimately, let them that fear thee be glad when they see me. It's the same construction as the rest of the verses. You might as well. And then verse 73 doesn't begin with a question, with a petition, but the middle of the verse, there you go, give me understanding. So every verse in this stanza, he's asking for something except for verse 75. 75 stands out as the one verse in the middle. What's he asking for in the rest of the verses? What's he asking for? He has made the statement in the middle that he does know that all of God's providential dealings with him, all of God's judgments, and that's how I would take the word there in verse 75. Most of the time in the psalm, when you have a reference to God's judgments, it's a synonym for God's word. But it seems to me that in the context here, that the judgments here, I would take as God's providential dealings with me, the things that you have decided about my life. And let's not forget, everything that happens in my life is something God decided about my life. It is deliberate. he has come to the place where he knows that all of God's providential dealings with him are right. They're all right. They're all good, even when it comes to affliction. So what's he asking for in the rest of the stanza? He's asking for more confirmation of that. So notice in verse 73, he wants more understanding in the ways of God. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. He wants more understanding of how all of God's ways are good and right and faithful. He wants to learn God's commandments, not in the sense of memorizing the Ten Commandments or something, but in the sense of experientially knowing them, so that he can with greater conviction testify to the rightness of everything God does. That's what he wants. So teach me more of it. You see in verse number 74, and 74 and 79 kind of go together here. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me. Or maybe let's make that a question. Let them that fear thee be glad when they see me. Verse 79, let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. What's he asking for there? It seems like an odd request. Asking God that people who fear him, fear God, would see him, that they would turn unto him. What's he asking for there? It's actually a very beautiful thing. It's the next revolution in the cycle of where this all began. How did this journey begin for this man? He saw other people and the goodness of God in their life and the blessing that they knew. How they were the undefiled in the way who walked in the law of the Lord. He saw these other people and God's goodness to them, and he said, I want that for myself. And so he resolved to go that way. Now he wants those people that are behind him, to see God's goodness in his life, to see what the good life really looks like, and not be deceived by the world, and to look to him, and to turn unto him. He wants God's providential acts in his life to be conspicuously displayed so that other people who fear God will see him and it will make them glad and they will want to turn to him and be on the same path as him. That's what they want. And you think about that, that's what every one of us who are parents so desperately desire, isn't it? As a parent, you try to rear your children for the Lord. And so many times in the Lord's service, you experience setbacks and afflictions, reproach for what you're doing. And what you so desperately want is for your kids to be able to see that it's okay. Don't bail out on the Christian life because of what mom and dad are experiencing. God is good in everything that he does. Oh Lord, according to your word, confirm this to them. Confirm to them the goodness and the rightness of all of your ways. And keep these afflictions that we are enduring as a family from being that which would turn them away, but rather give them that good judgment and understanding and give them the perception to be able to see that this really is the good life. There really is reward and blessing for going this way. That all other ways are false ways. This is the way of blessedness. This is the way of those who know God, and God knows them. And that's the most important thing. It's what we want. Praying like that, praying that other people behind us on the road would look at us and God's good providential dealings with us, and that they would follow the same path that we're on. In verse number 78, or verse 76 and 77, that is. These are a pair, aren't they? Here's something else he's asking for. So, I mean, he's asking for more understanding into God's providential dealings with him and the goodness and rightness of them. He's asking that other people would see that in his life and have it confirmed to them as well. Verse 76 and 77, he's asking for God's merciful kindness to comfort him, his steadfast love to comfort him. And in verse 77, God's compassions, his tender mercies, that they would come unto him, that he might live, that he might be revived again. You see his viewpoint. He's not asking that the rod of affliction be taken away from him. He's asking the Lord to comfort him in the midst of those afflictions. And that is the surest sign that you are on the right road, when God is with you in the fire. And he's asking for that. He's asking for comfort. He's asking for the presence of God. He's not asking that God would douse the flame. He's already said that this is good for me. He wants the assurance of God's presence in the affliction. He wants the loving kindness and the compassions of the Lord to be ministered unto him. He wants to know that in the night that the Lord is still there. And that's a mature viewpoint. That's a man who has walked with the Lord and has learned by experience what it is to walk with the Lord even in the night. You come to verse 78 and you see what he's praying for there. He wants the wicked to be put to shame. You know, one of the ways that God confirms the rightness of our path is not only by his blessing on the righteous, but it is also by taking arrogant people and giving them the exact opposite of blessing, humiliating them. That God would honor his word, and that what a man sows, he will also reap. And he's asking that too. And there are certain contexts when we can pray, verse number 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they have dealt perversely with me without a cause. I will meditate in thy precepts. Not going to take things into his matters into his own hands, right? He's going to meditate in God's precepts and let God take care of this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And you know, the only way to avoid being put to shame, to avoid being one of those proud who deal perversely, is verse number 80, that our heart would be sound in God's statutes. There's a prayer for us this week. There's a prayer for our children this week. Let their heart be sound in thy statutes. The word sound means complete or full of integrity. This is the same word that we talked about a year ago, I guess, when we were in Psalm 19. And it said, the law of the Lord is perfect. Same word. And we talked about that word perfect, how there's two ways that word goes. Both of them are true of God's word. That the main way that that word perfect is translated in the Old Testament is in the sacrificial system, the blemishlessness of the lamb, unblemished, no defect. But the other way that that word is used when it's describing people like Noah or Job is that they are complete, that everything is in its right place, a person of integrity or maturity. He noted in verse number 1 the blessedness of these other people who were sound in the way. Same word, the undefiled in the way. He had noticed that there are these people and they are blemishless and they are complete and they are sound. They are undefiled in God's way. And so he's praying, let my heart be that way. Let it be undefiled. Let it be perfect. Let it be sound in thy statutes. He wants that for himself. Because he knows that being a man of integrity being without blemish when it comes to God's statutes, is the only way to ensure that you will not come to shame. The shame he prayed for in verse 78 for the proud. All right, so what are these two stanzas about? All right, we've been a little more inductive and maybe Bible study oriented than normal tonight as we've just walked through and hit the highlights. They're about the way that God confirms to his pilgrims the rightness of the path that they're on by graciously bringing them to maturity in their discernment so that they assess that all of God's ways are right and good, and they pray for more of that confirmation of the goodness of God in their lives ongoing. Measure yourself against this man. Are you at that point on the path yet? Have you arrived at the point on the journey where you can honestly testify with conviction to the goodness of God and in all his dealings with you? And do you desire further confirmation of the goodness of God's providence? That's where this man has come, through all of the dangers and toils and snares he's been through. And the Lord answering his prayer and reviving his heart and bringing him to a greater level of sanctification so faithfully, step by step each day as he is in the Word and seeking the Lord through the Word. That's where this man has come to. May the Lord mature each of us so that we know the personal experience of these testimony, of these stanzas as well. Well, let's seek the Lord and let's commit this to him. Lord, our gracious God, we do testify together here of the goodness of your ways, of the goodness of all of your ways. We pray that you would give us more eyes to see your goodness in all of your ways. We pray that you would confirm to us that goodness and that you would do so for our children as well. Oh Lord, will you confirm to them the goodness of walking with you in the Word? And we pray that you would protect them from discouragement in the way and that you would keep them by your grace. Lord, we pray that we would all be sound in your judgments, that we not be brought to shame. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.